And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Today we have a very significant podcast. I mean, they've all been significant, but this one in particular, because this one focuses on how you can be freed from the fear of death. In fact, how the fear of death explains much of what we do and explains the majority of what we experience in our culture. And we're also going to examine how secular attempts to overcome the fear of death ultimately fail miserably, and that the ultimate failure of all secular attempts to eliminate the fear of death leads only to denial and distraction and depression, drugs, ultimately to societal disintegration. My guest for today's podcast, you've heard him on the podcast before. He's interesting, he's informative, he's inspirational. His name is Clay Jones. He's a longtime contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal. In fact, he's the author of my all-time favorite journal article on the problem of suffering and evil, that article titled, Why Did God Let That Child Die? You can find it on the web at equip.org. Also, he's written articles such as Killing the Canaanites, Sci-Fi, Free Will, and the Problem of Evil. And he's the author of a book titled, Why Does God Allow Evil? And the book I want to focus on today, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. Clay and his wife, Jeannie, live in Southern California. And I'd like to welcome you, Clay, to the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Thank you, Hank. It's always an honor to be with you, and so thank you.
You're welcome. I loved your book. And by the way, for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, you can get a copy on the web at equip.org. It's available for those, again, who support this ministry prayerfully and financially. You can find it on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I want to get right into this, but as I was thinking about this morning, I thought of a quote by St. John Chrysostom. It's in a book that I just wrote a foreword to. On Wealth and Poverty is the title of the book. And in this book, Chrysostom says, in Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and a poor beggar lying by his gate. And in doing so, Jesus teaches us not to call the rich lucky, nor the poor unfortunate. Rather, if we're to tell the truth, the rich man is not the one who collected many possessions, but the one who needs few possessions. And the poor man is not the one who had few possessions, but the one who had many desires. We have to consider this, the definition of wealth and poverty. Often indeed, one of those who are rich in this life turns out to be the poorest of all in the other life, even like this rich man. For when evening took him, that is to say death, and that's the subject of today's podcast, when he departed from the theater of this present life and put aside his mask, he was revealed as the poorest of all in that other world. So poor indeed that he was not master even of a drop of water, but had to beg for this and did not even obtain it by begging. What could be poorer than this poverty? In this podcast, we're going to talk about the masks that we live by, the mask of riches, oftentimes concealing the fact that we may truly be the poorest of all. Again, this podcast is about how you can be freed from the fear of death and what people do to mask that fear. And I suppose, Clay, this is one of the most important books you've ever written because it deals with arguably the most important subject we could possibly discuss.
Yeah, honestly, Hank, this surprised me immensely. And what got me going in it is I read a quote by Paris philosopher Luke Ferry, and he says, all of philosophy is about overcoming our fear of death without God. And when I read that, I went, I didn't know that. I don't consider myself a philosopher, but I have a bachelor's in philosophy, and I thought, I've never heard that. And so then I went on a quest to start seeing if other philosophers said the same thing, and indeed, that's what Plato says. That's what Arthur Schopenhauer thinks. That's what Michel de Montaigne said, and on all these guys are all saying that philosophy is about dealing with death. And so as I began to get into it, it was amazing to me to find out how people really, really, really do fear death. And so anyway, it was just stunning to me. And then I began to read psychologists and anthropologists and sociologists and philosophers about how to handle the fear of death. And it was amazing to me now to see how rampant people are bringing up the fear of death, and how now, ever since Ernest Becker published his groundbreaking book, The Denial of Death, in 1973, he says, you know, I mean, the fear of death is driving much human behavior, as you said.
I love that point. I mean, you point out in the book that the quest for salvation without God is at the heart of every philosophical system. And I was thinking about that in light of the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, where he tells us that Jesus died in order to break the mastery of him who holds the power of death, and then to free those who were all their lives held captive or held in slavery by the fear of death. So I thought we'd talk for a moment about having a good appreciation of how non-Christians fear death and how that gives us a greater compassion for those who are without Christ and without that hope.
Yeah, it's amazing to me. The oldest known fiction, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which they think is somewhere around 2500 BC, it is about King Gilgamesh and his fevered quest to find eternal life. And at one place he says, how can I rest? How can I be at peace? He says, despair is in my heart. I'm afraid of death. I didn't put this in the book because I just saw this recently. Reese Witherspoon is talking to Nicole Kidman, and Nicole Kidman said to her, do you ever think about dying, Reese? Because I think about it all the time. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger says, I'm really, you know, ticked off. I won't use the word he actually used. I'm really ticked off about death. You know, Katy Perry, there's an interview that I mentioned in my book. I tell people where to find it. She says, you know, I'm really afraid of death, actually, too. I'm afraid that I'll be 80 one day and everyone will just be passed on and I'll just be waiting. And then she lets out this whimper, this cry. And it's just amazing to me. I think the average person, people don't realize it. As I was writing this book, people would say, so what are you working on? And I'd say, well, I'm writing a book about how the fear of death drives us and what we can do about it. And it didn't matter who they were. But the overwhelming majority of people would immediately blurt out, I'm not afraid of death. I mean, it was a proclamation. I'm not afraid of death. And I don't think they're lying. I don't think they're being entirely dishonest. I think the truth of the matter is, in a sense, they're not afraid of death because they don't think about it. They don't think about it at all. Not at all. They distract themselves from the fear of death as much as they possibly can. And so, sure, yeah, and so in a sense, yeah, they're not, because they're not aware of it. But as Stanford psychiatry professor Irving Yalom put it, he says, the fear of death is always there, whirring softly, almost inaudibly, scratching at some inner door. And I think that Yalom is correct. It's always there. And one more quote. Sheldon Solomon and Jeff Greenberg and Tom Pruszynski wrote that if humans had an ongoing awareness of their vulnerability and mortality, they'd be twitching blobs of biological protoplasm completely perfused with anxiety and unable to effectively respond to the demands of their immediate surroundings. I think that's true. People are terrified of it, but they enter into denial and distraction. And that's how they're dealing with it. Is they're just, no, I'm not. Whoa, I got to turn on the TV. You know, I got to look at social media. So they just keep it out of their minds. But they're actually, everybody is actually afraid of it. But I'll tell you when they become afraid of it, when they find a lump someplace, or they get a positive back on a blood test, or they, something like, have a chest pain. And when that happens, death stands in front of them and it won't leave the room.
Yeah, it's absolutely true. I mean, I read one of the quintessential Thanatologists talking about how we drive death into the closet, how we cover it with clever cliches. But for you, what you're writing about is not merely academic. It's something that you have experienced in the real live cauldron of death. Because at one point, as you write about in your book, you were diagnosed with bone cancer, and there was a lapse of time in which you thought that that was terminal.
Well, yes, they sent me for a biopsy, and the biopsy diagnosed me as having the same cancer that took the life of Ravi Zacharias, a very deadly cancer. And so there was a couple of weeks there where I thought, you know, in fact, my orthopedic oncologist said, if this is the kind of cancer you have, we're not going to take it out. We'll just start you on chemo, and if it shrinks the tumor, we might decide to operate. And I'm just, you know, of course, I'm sitting there going, this is a death sentence. And so, yeah, surely I did face it. And I'm going to say something, Hank, that I think a lot of people were balk at. I know they kind of say that can't be the case. I wasn't afraid of the state of being dead. I wasn't. I wasn't afraid of dying. I was not afraid of dying. Now, let me be clear. I was afraid of leaving my wife. We don't have kids. And I sat there and went, what's she going to do? And that was scary to me. But I was not afraid of the state of being dead because I knew where I was going. But yeah, I think I have definitely faced death. And it's an interesting experience. I just emphasize to all your listeners, you don't have to fear death. And my book actually goes through how you can do that, how you don't have to fear death. And so anyway, yeah, absolutely.
That's interesting. I had a similar experience. Of course, I was diagnosed 3 years ago with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. And I've been fighting that for quite a number of years and completely cancer-free as we speak. But it was certainly an opportunity to see whether or not I feared death. And I remember the first thing that happened when I thought this was terminal. The minute I heard stage 4, I thought, well, you're not going to survive stage 4. So I sort of tuned out the conversation between the oncologist and my wife, and I was thinking about, do I have enough time to finish the book that I'm writing, because it was the most important book to me. Of course, your last book is always the most important book. But I wanted to finish that book, and so I was thinking, I wonder if I have enough time to finish that book. And so when I tuned back into the conversation, I said, what happens if I don't take chemo? Because that's what the oncologist was talking about and forwarding at that time. And he said, you're going to be dead within 6 months. So I was, in my mind, thinking, well, that might give me enough time to finish the book. And then he realized that I thought that I had a terminal condition and that there was no way out. And he said, well, this isn't necessarily terminal. A lot of people die of it, but it's not necessarily terminal. But at any rate, I had the same experience that you write about in the book. I mean, there are a couple of things I thought about immediately. What will be the condition of my family and my ministry without me?
Right.
And what will I leave undone in my life?
Exactly. That's exactly. That's what my concern. And as I write in the book, that's not an illegitimate concern. And I love where Paul says, for me to depart and be with Christ, that's much better. But if I stay for your account, he says, that's good. And he says, I'm going to stay for you. That actually, and there's, so it's not like there's no reason for not wanting to die. Paul actually gave one right there in that passage. He says, it's better for you if I stay. And I felt like, and if the Lord took me home, then she would have to deal with it, and we understood this. But I felt like, you know, I'm ministering, and I've got a wife that I want to care for. I was, at the time, I was only 47 years old, and I thought, you know, I mean, I don't want to leave her alone. Like I said, we didn't have kids. And so it's not illegitimate to not want to die. But I guess what I'm always emphasizing to people, but I wasn't afraid of the state of being dead, because as my wife recently put it in a video she did, there's 3 stages to eternal life, and you and I right now are in stage 1. Stage 2 is when our body dies, and then we go, we're disembodied spirits in heaven, and then stage 3 is at the resurrection, and we get glorified bodies. But we are in eternal life right now, and I was lying in bed one day and staring at the ceiling, waking up too early in the morning. I'm not a morning person, and I'm staring at the ceiling, and I was thinking about the book I was writing. I was thinking about death, and I thought about my own death. And I thought, you know, I'm not afraid of dying. And that gave me a lot of comfort. And in fact, I thought, yeah, I'm not afraid of it anymore. It's no more of a bother to me than thinking that I needed to turn on the sprinklers today. And I think the Christian can actually, I know, in fact, the Christian can actually get to that point. You do not have to fear death.
What was interesting, among the many things interesting in your book, is the fact that if we came up with a cure for cancer and we're spending trillions of dollars to do that, our lives would only extend on average another 2 or so years.
Yeah, 2.265 years longer. If they cured every form of cancer, you'd only live a measly 2.265 years longer. I think people have got this hope that one of these days science is going to do what it's always supposed to do. And by that they mean, you know, we're going to be able to live forever. But that's just simply not going to happen. It will not happen. And honestly, we're all going to have Alzheimer's and dementia if we don't die of something else first. I mean, that's basically the way the human life goes.
Yeah, so the extra years aren't necessarily so wonderful. You had some kind of an explanation of that. I mean, you're sitting in nursing homes and kind of the desperate position that you're in during that extra period of time that you're trying to eke out of your life. It was sort of depressing because I actually experienced that with my mother. My dad died when he was 74. My mother died at 93. But she went through the process of dementia. And it was really tough because she was witty and she was wise and she was a lot of fun. And then suddenly you'd have to tell her who you were because she couldn't remember who you were. And to see that agonizing end, in some ways, I wondered if my dad's translation into eternity wasn't a more humane, so to speak, translation into eternity. Although my dad always told me every moment is precious.
Right. Every moment's precious as we honor God in our lives today. Every moment is precious. We have an opportunity to do something for Jesus. I look forward. You know, of course, I want the Lord to return. That's how I want to go. But I look forward to the Lord's return, or I do. Honestly, there's part of me that looks forward to dying. Now, I want to take care of my wife. That's for sure. And I want to minister as long as I have the opportunity. But I look forward to being in the kingdom. And I like how Dallas Willard put it. He says, when you die, it may take you a few minutes to realize that you're dead. You may not realize you've died until you look back and see that your body's in a mangled car or you're lying on an operating table or something like that. I think that's true. I think that's why Jesus says that in him we will not experience death. Well, Jesus, of course, wasn't living in denial, but what he means by that is your consciousness is never going to cease. It's not going to be like a computer that needs to reboot. Your consciousness will never cease. You'll never experience death in that sense. Your consciousness is not going to turn off for a while and then turn back on.
Yeah, and that's why I started out with this particular quote by John Chrysostom, which means John of the Golden Mouth.
Right.
I mean, he was an absolute brilliant orator, and that's why I just wrote a foreword to a book that's in a patristic series that includes On Wealth and Poverty. But I'm always taken by Christ's parable in Luke chapter 16, where you have a rich man who is experiencing all the luxuries of life, and then there's a pearl in the mud lying by his gate.
Right.
And the moment that they both die, they're in inverse conditions. And it really highlights the fact that what we do now counts for all eternity, and how important it would have been for that rich man not to simply pass the pearl in the mud, but rather minister to the needs of the pearl in the mud. I'm talking, of course, of Lazarus. Minister to him at least as much as the dogs were doing by licking his sores. So it's so important that we take stock of our lives, that we use the resources and the gifts that God has given us for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom, because again, at death, everything changes. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in torment.
Right, exactly. And so when people say to me, sometimes Christians will go, oh, yeah, I don't fear death. I say, yes, if you have a robust belief of eternal life in Jesus, you don't need to fear death. I have to say, though, most of the people that say, I don't fear death, most of the Christians really don't have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus. And so they'll say, I don't fear death. And then they just change the conversation. Because what you need to not fear death is, as I said, a robust view of eternal life in Jesus, that I really am going to live forever.
So kind of interesting, earlier on you talked about these three phases. You talked about life, life after life, and then life after life after life.
That's right.
In the resurrection. So you talk about these three phases, and what I was always fascinated by, I wrote a book on resurrection, and then I wrote a book titled Afterlife. And I'm always fascinated by the fact that people in general don't know about what happens when they die. They don't know that there's this intermediate phase that you go through where you're disembodied prior to the time that Jesus returns a second time and you receive a glorified, immortal, imperishable body.
Indeed, they're not aware of that. And, you know, I've read some people that say, well, that's just going to be a terrible state. And I'm like, I would love the chance for a certain season of my life to be a spirit that's disembodied and just to experience it, if nothing else. That sounds like such a cool experience, because our eternal state, as you know, is that we're going to have glorified bodies. But I say, hey, in the meantime, if I am disembodied, I say, let's go. Let's see what life would be like in that form. That's an interesting, it's a vacation to me, kind of cool.
A lot of philosophers, a lot of atheists talk about how boring heaven would be if it really did exist. It would be mundane. It would be boring. It would be the worst of all possibilities. And I think they fail to recognize that the Christian view is not about being in a static situation, but it's learning and growing and progressing, that we can never reach the end game of fully exploring God because he's ineffable, or fully exploring God's created handiwork.
Yes, in fact, I've come to the conclusion that some of Satan's best work, best as in worst work when it comes to us Christians and with the world, is to make heaven look like a place you wouldn't want to go, that you wouldn't want to be. And so we're all going to be sitting on clouds, strumming harps, sporting flightless wings, and singing forever and ever and ever and ever. The Bible doesn't teach any of those things, but that's what so many Christians actually believe that. And I had a sophomore come up to me one day, college sophomore and undergrad, come up to me one day, and she fought back tears as she confessed to me that she was afraid that she didn't want to go to heaven. And so I went into our department office and talked to one of the women there, young women, probably in her late 20s, and I said, yeah, I told her what happened. She said, I have the same fear. And that's crazy to me, because obviously if Christians fear heaven, well, what do we expect for non-Christians? Is, you know, I mean, as Mark Twain said, choose heaven for the climate and hell for the company, because heaven's going to be just a bore. And indeed, one of the first attacks that atheists make against eternity and against heaven is it'll be boring. It's just going to bore you to tears. And that's just simply not what the Bible teaches. Our occupation is not those things. Our occupation is reigning with Jesus forever. Revelation 22:5.
Yeah, that's right. And I loved your book, Immortal, how the fear of death drives us and what we can do about it. And I love this book for a lot of reasons. It's multifaceted. You talk about the bankruptcy of popular immortality projects. And when I was reading that section, I was wondering if you were going to talk about the things that I've uncovered myself in my own travels. For example, when you go to Southeast Asia, you see so many people who are involved in ancestor worship, and you think, that's really crazy. But if you go to the West and start thinking about the duplicate of that or a facsimile of that, you have it in this mad rush towards finding out what your genealogy is.
Right. Yes, I do see that. You know, I think that the relationship in ancestor worship is an immortality project, a symbolic immortality project, because you have to remember your ancestors, and your ancestors have to remember you. And so, indeed, genealogy research, I think, is kind of our version, a Western version of ancestor worship. As this one genealogy researcher put it, she says, people come into this world and they struggle their whole lives, and then they die, and most are forgotten. Genealogy is my attempt to make sure that doesn't happen in my family. See, she's like, you're not going to forget me. Because this is a way, a symbolic way of living on forever, is not having people forget you.
You know, I was thinking about, as you were speaking, what you wrote about in the book in this regard, the things that people do in order that they might even live in infamy. And you talk about the first emperor of China who buried alive 460 scholars, and then he was outdone by Mao, who exceeded that and boasted in 1958 that he had buried some 46,000 scholars. Again, a way to live and continue to live after you die, but to live in infamy.
In fact, he buried them alive. And when I first read that, I thought that had to be hyperbole. I thought, this can't be. They don't really mean live burial. I did a lot of research on it, and it turned out that live burial was a preferred method of execution under Mao.
You also talk about the futility of building fame on beauty. And when I thought about that, I thought about the fact that when I started at the Christian Research Institute in 1988, I had hair and I had good skin, and now here I am at 70 years of age. And by the way, Clay, I don't know if you play golf, but I shot my age a couple of weeks ago.
Oh, wow.
So, but anyway, here I am with no hair, and you see the ravages of time. And so if you're building fame on the basis of your beauty, it's a zero-sum game.
I think one of the cruelest of them all is building your fame, building your immortality project. I'm valuable because I'm good-looking, because you just simply can't keep it. And I think that's one of the things that's good about growing older, Hank, is that we have seen people not keep it. I think the younger generation...
You still have hair, though. I did see that.
Yeah, it's getting thinner, though. Believe me, it's a lot thinner. But people building their fame on their beauty, because you can't keep it. If you build your identity on your riches, you might be able to keep that until you die. Of course, then you lose it completely. But if you're building it on your beauty, you're not going to keep it. And so we see all these fading stars. And it's funny, because what they'll do is they'll say, for instance, I just read Cameron Diaz is retired from acting. She's retired. No, what really happened is the phone stopped ringing. Mm. She didn't retire. And again and again and again, we see that with, you know, Anne Hathaway said, you know, I'm 30-something. I don't remember how old she is. She says, I'm 30-something now. And she says, much younger actresses are being cast in roles for people exactly my age. You know, I mean, how many actresses make it in acting past 40? Very, very few. And so you're not going to keep your beauty. You're not going to keep your looks. And, you know, I found that statistic that was fascinating to me when it comes to building your identity on celebrity is celebrities on average die 13 years younger than the average population. Male celebrities die 8.5 years younger, but female celebrities die a whopping 22.5 years younger than the average population. And I'm not surprised by that because, of course, you know, our world is consumed with beauty, and it's hard for actresses and singing stars to keep their beauty where people find them terribly desirable.
Wow. You know, I was fascinated by the quote that you alluded to earlier by Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's in your book on page 92, where he says, I have always been extremely angry about the fear of death. It's such a waste. Your whole life, you work, you try to improve yourself, you save money, you invest wisely, and then all of a sudden, poof, it's over.
That's right. Yeah, you know, Arnold, I had a little bit of a tiff with my publisher because I was going to use the... He didn't say, I've always been extremely angry. He used the P word, which I won't spell out, obviously. But he says, you know, and I was... The publisher's like, you can't use that word. I'm like, okay, whatever. But anyway, yeah, exactly. When you hear what celebrities are saying, they're really upset about death. Absolutely.
There's so many fascinating parts to your book. One of the points you made that caught my attention, I had to think about this for a while. You're talking about many wealthy Christians need to rethink putting their names on buildings. And I guess this is part of what you're talking about when you're talking about an immortality project.
Yes, I really do think that's a mistake for Christians. Jesus said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He says, but if you do something to have, you know, so that it's not in secret, so that people will go, oh, wow, look at that great thing you did. He says, you have your reward in full. I mean, Jesus said this in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how much clearer that could be, and I think Christians really do need to rethink, seriously rethink, putting their name on buildings. And I think it's wrong for institutions to be saying, hey, give us this much money and we'll name this after you, because you want to get your reward in heaven. I don't want my reward on earth. I mean, oh, wow, look at how wonderful Clay is that he gave all this money to have this happen, and now his name's on the building. I want the creator of the universe to look at me at the judgment and say, well done.
Yeah, that's great. That's putting the emphasis on the right place. You write about mortality mitigation projects. What is a mortality mitigation project?
Well, that's a great question. What I found is that almost everyone, including atheists, and as you know in the book, I quote a lot of atheists who are depending on symbolic immortality. Even Einstein said we live on through our children. Michael Shermer of Skeptic Magazine says we live on through our children and the things we do that's symbolic. And then there's literal immortality projects where we're just trying to live forever and so on by hoping that science is going to save the day. But atheists engage in what I call mortality mitigation projects, where they basically say death isn't anything that you need to fear. In fact, if you understand philosophy aright, you don't have to fear dying. As Plato put it, he says, practicing philosophy in the right way is training to die easily. But what they do is they've got a series of these things to mitigate the horror of death. You mentioned one earlier, and that is to sit there and say you wouldn't want to live forever anyway because it's going to be tedious. You know, Epicurus was famous for saying death is nothing to us. Why? Because all pain and all pleasure is about sensation, and when you're dead, you have no sensation. So why should you fear death? And so, you know, there's that. And Einstein, much to my shock, actually bought into Arthur Schopenhauer's thing, and this is another one, and said, your individual existence is a delusion. And Einstein said, only high-minded individuals can come to the conclusion that your individual existence is a delusion. And if it's a delusion, well, then you're not losing anything because you never existed as an individual anyway. But these are all attempts, and I go through many of them in my book, on how atheists say, well, here's how we can deal with death. But really, they don't work for them, of course, but that's what they're doing. They're trying to mitigate the horror of their mortality.
Yeah, and you also get into the Buddhist idea, also the Hindu idea to some degree. But in the Buddhist Second Noble Truth, you have the origin of all suffering is attachment. And the solution in Buddhism is that your individuated self ceases to exist. You become
right.
One with the cosmic consciousness of the universe.
Right. And like I say, Schopenhauer was a follower of that and thought the Vedas were sublime. And Einstein loved Schopenhauer. And so you have some pretty big names out there going, yeah, this is the answer, is your individual existence is a delusion. It's illusory. And once you realize that, then, of course, your death doesn't mean anything to you because your individual existence isn't real. It's an illusion. Well, for crying out loud, that's just dumb. I mean, I'm sorry to say that to the very high-minded Einstein, but that's just crazy talk. But notice what these guys have to do is they have to rewrite the nature of reality. And, you know, as we talked earlier about where they'd say, well, you wouldn't want to live forever anyway because eternity would be boring. I call that the greatest example of sour grapes in the history of created beings. Oh, I wouldn't want to live forever anyway. You can just take your eternal life and just shove it because I don't need it. Well, that's just the greatest example of, you know, sour grapes in the history of created beings. Of course we want to live forever. Now, one more thing, not necessarily forever on planet Earth as it is now. See, that part I will grant the skeptic, because planet Earth's a messy, messy, messy place. But do I want to live forever in a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, where heaven is most often compared to a banquet? That's where I want to be, yes. I want to live forever.
Yeah, and it's really cool when you think about it. I mean, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about what happens to our bodies and what happens to this universe goes hand in hand, that the universe itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we also ourselves. So we're not going to be completely removed from this universe. God doesn't
right.
scrap things. He redeems them. He redeems
yeah.
us, and he redeems the universe. And the universe, when we talk about it, we sometimes fail to recognize its majestic I was going to say confines, but actually that's the wrong word. I mean, we never get to the end of exploring the universe itself. And even if we could do that, God could create new universes for us to explore.
Yeah, I don't think the Creator is going to stop creating. And I love the idea of having, you know, a cosmos to explore. And as you just said, and I think that, I mean, who knows what the Creator is going to keep doing, but I think that we call him Creator, and I don't see why he's going to stop creating through eternity. I think that's one of the things that he does. And, you know, I mean, as David said in Psalm 16, that your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'm trying to get people to focus on that, that heaven's going to be a wonderful place.
I spent a lot of time in Singapore over the years, and I was fascinated by your story of how you came face-to-face with how detachment deadens life. You came face-to-face with that in a Buddhist temple in Singapore where you saw a monk sitting in a lotus position, and you started thinking, what's wrong with this picture?
Yeah, right. Well, you know, that four-story, you may have been in it. There's this four-story Buddhist temple, and it's quite an amazing thing to see. And on the third floor, this monk is in, as you said, in the lotus position, and he's just looking at the corner. There's nothing to see. And, you know, I mean, that's not living. And I can see, in a sense, that that guy may not care about dying much because he's certainly not living, just staring at a corner all day long, trying to reach some sort of enlightenment. But, you know, detachment, you know, and I mean, living in the present, that's another very Buddhist concept, and that's worked its way into the way a lot of Christians talk, that we should live in the now, that we should live in the present, carpe diem and all that kind of stuff. That is not actually a Christian perspective. It's true that we're not supposed to worry about tomorrow, but the scripture says, well, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, we're always to be forward, heavenly focused, and not just simply focusing on now.
Yeah, I was kind of wanting to talk to you about that. I mean, there's a sense in which carpe diem, seize the day.
Yeah.
There's a sense in which that makes a lot of sense to me. And also, there is a sense in which staying in the moment makes sense to me. And again, I can't remember, Clay, whether you play golf or not, but if you play golf, that's one of the things you have to do. In golf, it's sort of a process-oriented sport played by results-oriented people. So
right.
That's the real problem. So in golf, you're always looking at the result, but if you do that, the result's not going to be good. So you got to stay in the moment. I mean, that's the mantra in golf. You can't think about your next shot. You got to be completely aware of the shot you're hitting
sure.
right now. So you have to stay in the moment. So how do you square that with what you just said?
Well, I think, you know, I mean, obviously, when you're doing a particular task, you need to focus at the moment on that task. If you're doing eggs over easy, you need to kind of watch them and be there. You know, your head can't be somewhere else, obviously. But overall, though, like I just said, Peter says, set your hope, your desire, and your expectation fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In Colossians 3, it says, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So, sure, when I'm doing a particular task, do I need to focus on that task at that moment and do a good job? But in the back of my mind, or down deep, instead of this worrying about this scratching at the door that I'm going to die, instead, what's going on underneath that at a much bigger level is that I'm going to live forever, and I need to be doing things that are in service of the King. Now, as I'm doing things in service of the King, well, at that moment, whatever it is, I need obviously to be focused on that task. But my overall drive and desire and focus is about I'm going to live forever in eternity with Jesus. The most famous verse in the Bible, as you know, ends with, will not perish, but have eternal life. And so that's the hope of the Christian gospel. And if we're going to set our hope fully on that, it's going to change the way that we live now.
How do you make that case? I mean, how do you make the case so compelling that people actually have a transformation? How do you make the case that this life is but a drop in the ocean of eternity? I mean, that's what we need to do, and it's a difficult case to make. you probably better than anybody could make that case.
You know, it is a difficult case to make. And so in my book, Why Does God Allow Evil, I spend the last three chapters talking about eternity and what that means for us. In this book, Immortal, I talk about the resurrection. Then I start talking about, you know, the fact that we're going to be glorified and that we need to do this. I'll tell you one of the ways, is, well, as Spurgeon put it, when he was talking, he says, in talking about heaven, I feel that I'm in, like I'm in a small rowboat and I'm attached to a giant sailing ship and I'm trying to pull it out into the harbor. And I think that's about, heaven is difficult. And so I'm always telling people, pray the prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Lord would give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding and our knowledge of him, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope that we've been called to. I find seven hopes in Scripture, by the way. The hope that we've been called to, the hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the riches of his glorious inheritance, that we're inheriting the entire kingdom, and the surpassingly great work that's for us who believe. That we really need to have this as a part of our thinking. But now here's the other thing, though, I've learned, Hank, and that is, I don't know whether we can do this on our own, frankly, especially here in the West, where we have so many possessions, where we have so many blessings here, when people that are fairly successful in their careers have got a lot of money. And I think that's one of the greatnesses of COVID-19, is it's threatening our worldliness. And I think that the Lord has to bring sufferings into our life regularly as Christians to threaten our worldliness. Because as John says in 1 John 3, if you love the world, you will not love the Father. And so the Lord brings things into our lives, and I said, again, COVID and then the economic troubles that we're having with it and stuff, threaten our worldliness. And I think the Lord, this is part of how God is using this for our good. COVID itself may be a terribly evil, horrible thing to have going on, but God can use the horrible thing to help us not love this present world and then focus on heaven.
Yeah, I think in your book, you do such a brilliant job of contrast. I always say contrast is the conduit to clarity. And you contrast the Epicurean detachment that a lot of atheist philosophers are talking about. I'm thinking about Alex Rosenberg, for example. He talks about you have to garner some kind of an Epicurean detachment. And then if that doesn't work, you can always take some Prozac. And you contrast that with C.S. Lewis, who says, if I find in myself desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world.
Yeah, I love Lewis, and I love that quote. And I thought Rosenberg was amazing in his, you know, one of the most amazing things, I don't think I put this in my book, but I love to tell people this, is one of the most amazing things is I would pick up how one non-Christian or one atheist, one secularist would deal with death after another, pick up their books. I've got a big shelf of them now. And one of the most fascinating things was to read the last paragraph, you know, because it's like, okay, here's how we deal with death. And so, you know, as you mentioned, Rosenberg, who wrote a book entitled The Atheist's Guide to Reality, and he says, just as you said, he ends the last paragraph, you know, understanding philosophy aright is not going to deal with our death fears. He says, take Prozac or your favorite serotonin reuptake inhibitor and keep taking them until they kick in. That's the last sentence of his book, take drugs, because philosophical understanding is not going to keep you from fearing death. What you need to do is to take drugs, get high. And that's amazing to me, but I thank him for his honesty that this isn't going to work. Most of the atheists, by the way, they admit, Sam Harris, he says death is in some ways unacceptable. And he admits that he has death fears, and so do all the atheists. It's just not true that you can have a right, correct, philosophical understanding from a naturalistic point of view and not fear death. That's just nonsense.
You know, I thought that was a fascinating quote in your book as well with respect to Bart Ehrman, that he sometimes wakes up in a cold sweat, by his own words, because he's wondering whether what he gave himself to in terms of his atheistic, materialistic worldview really passes muster.
That's right. You know, it's interesting to me over the years and paying attention to how people are dealing with death and evil and whatnot. It's been interesting to me to see that most militant atheists, in my experience, are the ones who at one point in their life were Christians. those are the really militant atheists, and so many of them will come out with, you know, and tell their story, oh, yeah, I was a Christian, blah, blah, blah. But see, because of that, though, at one time, they really believed there was a hell. And so at one time, Ehrman really did believe there was a hell. And so now, when he's there, lying in the middle of the night, awake, and, you know, staring at the ceiling, he's going to have to be going, wow, what if I'm going there? That's horrifying.
Yeah. I think you must have been a blast, or must be a blast, as a professor. I was reading your book, and sometimes I just start laughing. So you point out Karen Armstrong, who lauds how the Buddha begins his path to enlightenment by taking one last look at his sleeping wife and son and then creeping away without so much as a goodbye. And then your response to all of that is to say, sounds like a deadbeat dad.
Absolutely. Buddha is the, I mean, think about it. So he named his son Fetter, or bondage, basically. He named his son Chain, or bondage, or Fetter is probably the best translation of it. So he names his son Fetter. In other words, he's just binding me down. I've got a brand new kid that's going to be crying, and I'm going to have to, sooner or later, my wife may ask me to clean up. And he looks at his wife, and he goes, I'm out of here. I'm going to go find myself. Buddha's just a deadbeat dad, and there's this gigantic religion thinking that he's the example. He's an example of moral failure.
Yeah, that's painting it the right color. You know, you have a section in your book on the failure of all secular salvations, and I think you're not only pointing out the positive that is given to us by knowing the scriptures, but also you're pointing out the negative in the secular salvation scenarios.
Right.
And, you know, you talked about this with respect to drugs, and Alex Rosenberg talking about how the way to deal with death is to get high more often. But there are a lot of people who also see salvation in suicide. And you point out that we talk about a suicide epidemic, but that the real epidemic is the increasing rejection of an afterlife because we're buying into the maxim that the material facts fix all the facts.
Absolutely. And in fact, I just did a blog on anarchy, because the rejection of afterlife leads to denial, distraction, dissipation. It leads to suicide, as you just said. I should stop on that for a second, as you just mentioned it. You know, people will go, well, if you're afraid of death, why would you commit suicide? But as I mentioned, Stanford psychiatry professor Irving Yalom put it, he says, suicide is an active act. It allows one to control that which controls one. And I think that's exactly correct. And an awful lot of atheists, and I quote an atheist, and I don't remember his name now, but I quote this one atheist that says, we've got to admit to the fact that suicide's a big problem in the atheist community, but it allows you to control that which controls you. And I don't think, I'm wondering how many people would commit suicide if they didn't think they were ever going to die. It's the fact that they know they're going to die that is one of the, at least a contributing factor to going, why am I, you know, I might as well just end it now. I mean, why should I just be waiting for death to strike me?
You mentioned anarchy. Does anarchy in present-day America surprise you?
I expect it, because anarchy is a way of saying, let me give you a weird example. I'm watching one of these riots, and this guy jumps on the hood of a moving SUV. And the driver turns sharp and he falls off, and they stick a camera and microphone in front of his face and said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm changing the world. And I'm sitting there going, you're not changing the world. You're being an idiot. But if you have no hope for afterlife, you need to make your mark. And a lot of these people, that's what's going on for them. They're making their mark. And it's somehow they're striking out and saying, I need to be noticed. I'm somehow valuable. I'm going to change this world to whatever I think is best. And if you get in the way, it doesn't matter, because you're standing in the way of my symbolic immortality project, and I can't allow that to happen. Because if there's no afterlife, what's the point? You might as well just riot and, you know, have sex with anyone you want and drink like crazy. I mean, why not? If there's no afterlife, if you're not going to be held into account, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said about the Soviet Union, he said, when you ask me why these 100 million people were killed in our country, he says, the answer is simple. men have forgotten God. And so, yeah, it makes total sense to me that people would be rioting and stuff. These people, of course, don't have a sense that there's going to be a God who judges them.
I remember reading this in your book, and then you point out in chilling fashion that there are going to be many gulags in our future. Because if there is no God, and therefore no afterlife or hope, then many gulags loom on the horizon.
Oh, I think, you know, I mean, that's why the Christian Research Institute and every other, especially apologetics organizations like the Christian Research Institute, like what you're doing, and Melanie Cogdill, who I really appreciate, and the others, you know, I mean, this is so important because we need to defend the belief that there's an afterlife, that there's a God, that the world is not naturalistic. We aren't here by accident. You're not just molecules in motion. We just desperately need to pursue this as hard as we possibly can. And so we need to be proclaiming this life isn't all there is, because if people think this life is all there is, well, why not? Let's just burn everything up, because who cares? At least I'm having fun throwing bricks at people. There's nobody to judge me, and I have no purpose in life anyway, so let's just tear the place apart.
I think on the positive side of things, what you underscore in red in your book, metaphorically speaking, of course, is that death is an upgrade. And yes. I think we have to think about death in that way, and oftentimes we don't. We do everything we possibly can to stave off death. I was just in the cancer center yesterday, you know, because my transplant was a year or so ago. I'm having to take vaccinations, and so I was back at the cancer center. But you're seeing people sitting there, and you see them striving, as you're talking about, for that extra day of life. As opposed to, nothing wrong with that, by the way. I hope that I have another 20 years. I don't know. Maybe I'll have another 10 years. Maybe I'll have a longer period of time. But I'm not striving for that, except that I have some things I really want to do in terms of global transformation. So I'm focused on that. You're pointing out that all of this is significant, but we never need lose sight of the reality that death is, as I just mentioned, and as you talk about in your book, it's an upgrade.
It's an upgrade. Yeah, I mean, how could it not be? Unless you're going to sit on a cloud, as I said, be a cloud potato, sit on a cloud and strum a harp and sport flightless wings and do that forever. That doesn't sound like an upgrade. I'd rather be here if that's what heaven was like. But as I talk about in my book, White as God, Allow Evil, I go through seven myths about heaven, seven falsehoods. Those are several of them. That's not what we're going to be doing. In fact, heaven is most often compared in Scripture to a banquet. If you're going to say it's compared to any one thing, the most often Old and New Testament thing that heaven is compared to is a banquet. Now, we're not just going to be banqueting, but I do absolutely believe that banqueting is one of the things that we're going to be doing.
That's because you're a foodie.
Fish. Yeah, I actually am, and so is Melanie.
And so am I, okay.
So, there you go. Now we're all out there. I like food, and I like to eat, and I like experiencing new foods, and a lot of our friends can't keep up with this. But anyway, I digress. But this is, you know, I mean, I'm expecting heaven to be a banquet where the Scripture says that we will eat marbled meat, for lack of a better word, fatted meat, it actually says in Isaiah, and aged wine, the good stuff. You know, this is what the Creator of the universe is doing, that we're actually going, again, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I love the Screwtape letters where Lewis, you know, talks about where the senior tempter Screwtape writes to Wormwood, and he says, you know, Wormwood, he says, you know, all these fasts and vigils and stuff that you see, that's just window dressing. Really, our enemy is a hedonist, because he's created all the pleasures. We haven't created one yet, but we're working on it. I mean, God created all the pleasures. Where did the pleasure of sex come from? I mean, the Creator created that. I mean, He created that. I hope I don't cross a line here, but I'm trying to shock people just a little bit, but still be honest and open with them in this world. Who created the ability to have an orgasm? The Father did. He created that. And I bring that up not to be lascivious or anything, but to say the Lord created the most pleasurable experiences we know. He's pro-pleasure.
Yeah, well said. And you know, you start to read about heaven, but we only experience heaven in the truest sense through resurrection. I mean, there's a foretaste of heaven, but there's the ultimate heaven where we're immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, because our bodies are not insignificant. They're not left out of the Christian narrative. The bodies are significant,
right,
and the soul returns to a resurrected body. And so resurrection is the only real antidote to death. And to that point, you devote a chapter to resurrection. And of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a four-part argument on resurrection. First, that we die. Jesus Christ died. And if Christ hadn't died, then we couldn't talk about resurrection. He died and he rose again. And then the second argument he makes is the tomb was empty. Christianity cannot abide an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. And then he talks about the appearances of Christ. He appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And then finally, that led to transformation. Because now the apostles see that they are never going to die, that they don't have to fear death. And so they're not afraid of the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, the fires of 1,000 deaths, because they have seen Christ conquer death. And if we ever grasp hold of that, I think we'll live our lives by a completely different standard.
Oh, I couldn't agree with you more. And I think our trouble often is, as I said, it's so easy for us here now, although it's gotten harder now with COVID, but it's easy for us to love this present world. And when you love this world and the things of this world, as John warns, love for the Father will not be in you. And so one of the things the Lord does in all of us, you and I both had cancer, one of the things he does is he threatens our worldliness and brings us into situations where we go, wow, this is really rough, and I only have you to cling to now. I don't know how long I'm going to have it in this world. And both of us were in that position. And that's a marvelous thing, actually.
Yeah, absolutely. I love what you say in the book about Christians who did the most for this world because they thought most about the world that is to come. And then you give the example of English evangelicals and the slave trade. I think that actually came from Lewis, right?
Right.
So they're thinking about the world to come, and as a result of that, they overwhelm and abolish slave trade. That becomes the embryonic stage of overcoming a great scourge in this world.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, there's the old line, tell people to live what they believe, and Dallas Willard put it, he says, never tell people to live what they believe because people always live what they believe. And I think that's absolutely correct. People always live what they believe. If you really believe that there is a heaven and there is a hell and there is the creator of heaven and hell who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and who was raised from the dead, if you really believe that, you will live your life accordingly. If you think that's just kind of, oh, yeah, that's what we believe. That's, you know, I mean, others believe differently, but that's what we believe, that you may not live your life differently. But if you really go, no, this is the only way, the only truth, the only life, you will change your life to live accordingly. How can you not do that? So, yeah, absolutely.
You know, when you say this is the only way, the only truth, the only, a lot of people immediately think, well, that's exclusivistic. And what's so beautiful about saying that is that this is actually what the atheists say about Christianity. And you give a lot of examples of that in your book. They say, if Christianity is true, it's the only real answer to the human dilemma.
That is one of the things that has surprised me the most and which I loved the most. I loved it. As Paris philosopher, he's an atheist, Luc Ferry put it, he says, Christianity might have been said to use its big guns. It promises us no less than everything that we would wish for, personal immortality and the salvation of our loved ones. And then he goes on and says, Christianity's doctrine of salvation turns out to be stronger than death. Sam Harris said, there's no better story to tell someone who's just lost a loved one that they're going to see them again in heaven. He says, there's no better story than that. That if Christianity were true, see, these atheists and Ernest Becker, the anthropologist Ernest Becker, he gives this glowing, and I quote in my book, portrayal of Christianity as an atheist. Of course, he doesn't believe it's true, but if it were true, he says, it conquers death. Christianity conquers death. And even atheists agree with that. That was one of the most amazing things to me. Of course, again, then they'll go, but of course it's not true. Sam Harris, talking to 4,000 atheists in Australia, then went on to say, the gospel of atheism is nothing. And he pauses and he says, it's that nothing happens to you after you die. That's the gospel of atheism. And I thought, well, that's not very exciting. Christianity teaches that you really can be reunited with loved ones forever and ever and ever. Wow.
Yeah, well, indeed. And though you've touched on this, I think it needs to be underscored again and again, because you can't say it enough times. The music that leads to eternal life is the chorus of Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things above.
Absolutely, and not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So your mind is set on the fact that Jesus is going to come back, and you're going to appear with him in glory. And that doesn't negate, again, that while you're playing golf or frying an egg, that you aren't focused on your shot at the time or how done the egg is, if you want your egg over easy like I do. You know, I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. But the general thrust of my life, the general thought of my life, is that I'm going to live forever with Jesus. And I love the fact, honestly, that I'm going to live forever with you and with all the saints, that we're all going to be together forever. I love that. I think that's just awesome.
It is intoxicating when you really not just say it, but it becomes part of the warp and woof of who you are. In a chapter titled Literal Immortality Projects, you cite the folks who actually believe that science today makes immortality possible. So there are a lot of people pitching this. They're saying that science is going to make immortality a reality. In fact, there are some quotations in your book from people who say that we're already living in the generation
that's
going to see that.
That's right. There are scientists today who say there are people alive right now who will never die. In the book, I quote Sean Parker, who was the first president of Facebook. He says, because I'm a billionaire, I'm going to have access to better health care, so I'm going to be like 160, and I'm going to be part of this like class of immortal overlords. Notice, he says, the idea is that science is advancing so quickly that if we can just live until science is one day going to figure it out, and we're going to live forever. So if I could live, let's say, to 120 or 130, certainly I'll be able to live to 160, and then forever, because science is going to figure it out where we're going to just be able to live forever. And there's a lot of atheists and a lot of naturalists that think that the science is going to figure it out and we're going to be able to live forever. Well, that's not going to happen. Part of the thing is people radically misunderstand the mortality tables, you know, that people are living much longer today. Because it's true that at the turn of the 1900s, or the turn of the 20th century, the average mortality rate was about 48 years old. Well, today it's 78 years old, and people go, see, we're living so much longer, and that's going to keep going. I know it is. It's just going to keep going. That's a real misunderstanding, because the reason people only lived to 40 was because of the huge amount of infant mortality. Once you got to 20 years old, we're not living any longer now than basically we did 100 years ago, if you make it to 20, because so much of that hurt the mortality rate, mortality table, was the fact that so many children were dying in infancy due to infection, and antibiotics has changed that.
Yeah, and of course, this is exactly what the Bible says, right? You live 3 score and 10 years.
That's right.
Or
that's
if right. By reason of strength, 4 score.
That's right.
So either 70 or 80 years.
That's right.
So,
that's right.
Yeah, I mean, you could be like my dad, die at 74. You could be like my mom and die at 93. But the fact of the matter is, those are the basic parameters. And if you have people that live over 100, those are outliers.
Oh, yeah, those are tremendous outliers. But people are still, and the desperation, I'll mention that, you know, the founder of Bullet Coffee, David Asprey, he's expecting to live to 180, and as I put in the book, he says, to accomplish this, he has his bone marrow extracted from his hips and then has the stem cells filtered out and injected into every joint of his body, his spinal cord, and his cerebral fluid. He intends to do this twice a year. He also takes 100 supplements a day, religiously follows a low-carb, high-fat diet, bathes in infrared light, chills in a cryotherapy chamber, and relaxes in a hyperbaric oxygen chamber. Do you see the desperation? See how desperate this is, but see, these people like Sean Parker and the founder of Bullet Coffee, they have the money where they can do this, but they're going to find that this does not work for them. It's not going to work for them, as you know, as you saw. I mean, the founder of Prevention Magazine, as you know, was on the Dick Cavett Show back in the day, and he had boasted that he was going to live to 100 unless he was killed by accident. And so he's on the Dick Cavett Show being interviewed. He's only 72 years old, and here he is talking about how he's going to live at least to 100, and he dies of a heart attack while he's still on the set. I think, in fact, if anything, my warning to people is do not put your trust in medical science. Put your trust in Jesus, because medical science isn't going to save you.
You have a whole list in your book, and just reading that list is quite an eye-opener. All these people who said that they were going to live for a long period of time or did something to enhance that project, you have a page and a half, maybe two pages in your book about how their lives ended prematurely.
Yeah, they died young. Pritikin of the Pritikin diet slashed his wrists in a hospital bed. He was 70 years old because he was dying of leukemia and he just couldn't go on facing the world. Michael Montignac, who came up with a diet that's the basis of the South Beach diet, died very young of pancreatic cancer. And on and on and on it goes. I mean, I think, in fact, I don't know this for sure. This is just a hunch of mine. I think that what the Lord's doing for these people that are saying, here's the secret to living for a very, very long time, if not forever, I think the Lord smote them early. But like I say, I'm not saying that's for sure. So, you know, I don't like it when people do that, but I wouldn't be surprised. Don't trust in anything but Jesus is the bottom line.
You also, I mean, on the one hand, you're talking about those people who are trying to brush death into the closet or cover it with clever cliches or coming up with some immortality project and so forth. I was reading a leadership manual this weekend, a really thick volume, and I was trying to work my way through it because of a project that I'm engaged in, which does have to do with global transformation. It's a really big idea. At any rate, reading this leadership manual, I came across a quote by Steve Jobs. He was speaking at Stanford University at the graduation ceremony back in 2005. Oftentimes when I read about Steve Jobs, I wonder, you know, 15 years later, could he have imagined that Apple would be a $2 trillion company that crashed that barrier just a week or so ago? But anyway, he said, remembering that I'll be dead soon. That's the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life, because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment, of failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what's truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know of to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You're already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart. And then when I was reading that, I actually marked up that quote to something like, knowing that I'm going to live forever is the most important realization I've ever encountered to guide me in making the major choices in this life. Because everything, all externalities, pride, embarrassment, fear of failure, and the like, evaporate in the face of immortality, leaving only what is truly important in light of eternity, remembering that you're only going to live not once, but live forever is the best way I know of to avoid the trap of thinking that you have nothing to lose. You are already one heartbeat away from your future reality. There's no reason not to live as though eternal life depended on it, because it does. He had a focus on the shortness of life, and so he's saying, if you realize that, you're going to let it all hang out and make the biggest impact. But I think if you have a focus on the fact that you're going to live forever, that really enhances your expectation and your ability to make a difference while you're still alive in your mortal body.
Of course, I completely agree with you. In fact, in that speech, Jobs said, death is the single best invention of life, which I thought that was a bizarre thing. I doubt a few years later, as he lie there dying, if he thought that was true. But, you know, the thing about it is, so what did Jobs do? Well, he was involved in symbolic immortality. Build a big company, build a big name, do all kinds of, wherever you become a household name, and then you can live on, in a sense, forever by, you know, look at what I did. I built Apple. The trouble is that the judgment, that's all going to go away. And as you know, Bertrand Russell says, all of our labors of the ages and all the wonderful things that we've done are only going to end up, if there is no God, in a universe that's in just debris. Our sun's going to supernova and burn our planet to a crisp, and then it's going to go to absolute zero. And so you're not going to live forever. And what's going to happen if there is no God? Apple computer is going to be burned to a crisp and then freeze and just be a bunch of just junk floating around the universe. But if you're going to live forever, man, that changes everything.
Yeah, but an alternative to that, and you've probably never thought about this, is brain upload. Oh, no, you wrote about it in your book. Brain uploading.
Oh, yes. That's just, yeah, I'm going to be able to upload my brain into a computer. That is the desperation. And there's a guy named Ray Kurzweil who's really into this. We're going to be able to upload our brains into a computer, and that's just simply not going to happen. We hardly know how the brain works, and as David Chalmers of New York University puts it, they have no idea how consciousness works. How are you going to transfer consciousness into a computer? Let me just say this again. They have no idea. They only can guess and, you know, whatnot, but they have no idea. How are you going to get your consciousness into a computer? You're not going to get it into a computer because consciousness is immaterial. That being said, Hank, if I were a materialist, I would think it was possible. If I were a naturalist, because I go, well, consciousness arose by sheer chance for us, and if that's possible, then maybe we can engineer it. But, of course, not being a naturalist, I know better. I know that our consciousness is immaterial. And because it's immaterial, you can't transfer it into circuit board. It just is never going to happen.
You know, one of my sons, I have 12 kids, as you know, 5 boys and 7 girls. And one of my sons, who was the one who came up with the idea of Hank Unplugged to begin with, he's sitting in the studio right now listening to you, and he wants me to ask you a question. He wrote it down, and he's just passed me the piece of paper. And by the way, we're doing you again because he loves your books and he loves you on the podcast. But he said, make sure to ask Clay about how fewer Americans believe in God or religion, yet more Americans believe in an afterlife. And he added that, you know, add this to the conversation, a microwave generation, which is what we're experiencing. We live in a microwave generation that feels entitled to everything, including immortality, without action on their part.
Well, that is true. It's interesting to see those studies. But if you watch, Gene and I like some reality television, so we'll watch like America's Got Talent or something like that. And one person after another, and if your listeners pay attention to this, is really interesting. They'll go, oh, I know my mother's looking down on me right now, or my father is, or my brother or my son who died early is looking down on me right now. This vague, undefined sense of the afterlife. And I think the thing is, what's going on is that we have taught a whole generation of children that you are valuable no matter what you do, that your value is just simply because you're a unique individual, and uniqueness, as you know, doesn't impart value. I mean, every dog do is unique, but we don't sit there and say they're valuable because they're unique. But we've told an entire generation you're valuable just because you are you, regardless of how you perform. And so this generation thinks, well, then I should live forever because I'm valuable and I don't have to do anything to earn it, so I should be able to just live forever. And I think that's what's driving a lot of socialism, by the way, and communism. I'm going to come out with a blog on Marxism soon. But what's driving a lot of it is I deserve more than I'm getting, and I'm not willing to work a lot harder to get it. I just simply need to get it. And so, yeah, I think a lot of this has to do with the fact that the whole generation of kids have been raised up to say, you're wonderful regardless of what people think of you. And so that's, you know, anyway, they use the expression on them, which is not entirely fair. And obviously there's many exceptions, the snowflake generation, because if the heat turns on at all, they start to melt. And their value is in their uniqueness because every snowflake is unique. Well, I'm sorry, but that does not impart value. But then they're going to be shocked that they don't just simply deserve heaven. For what? for nothing, of course, because they're just good people and they should go there.
What about artificial intelligence and living forever? What about a supercomputer becoming conscious? A lot of people are talking about that, writing about that. There are movies about that. What's your perspective?
Yeah, that's just pure desperation. They talk about the singularity, and the singularity is where computers become conscious, and then they begin to think on their own. And there's a lot of movies that talk about computers becoming conscious, for instance, Skynet in the Terminator movies, and then, of course, in the Matrix movies. I don't remember what the computer was called, but the computer becomes conscious and decides to enslave everybody. And so people are like, the singularity is going to occur, and that's where computers become self-conscious, and they're then able to improve themselves. Again, we have no idea what consciousness is, none. And I'm talking about, like I say, researchers have no idea what it is. They do not know what it is. And so the idea that all of a sudden computers are going to become this way is crazy. Not only that, by the way, computers are not very smart. And I know a lot of people might find that surprising, but computers are not very smart. If you ask a computer, where is President Trump's right leg? A computer does not know the answer to that question. You can ask a three-year-old, where's President Trump's right leg? I mean, it's with President Trump. If President Trump is in Washington, where's his right leg? Well, it's in Washington. A computer does not know that unless you tell it to know that. And, you know, I mean, there's so many metaphors that we use every day. Computers don't understand at all. If you say Juliet is the sun, a computer doesn't understand that because it's going to look and say, well, the things we know most about the sun are they're 93 million miles from Earth and they're largely gaseous. But that's not what we mean when we say Juliet is the sun. And I go through a lot of these kinds of examples. Computers are actually not as smart as a lot of people want to believe that they are. They can do some tasks much better than humans can. There's no question about it. But there's a lot of things that they just simply do not understand. And frankly, they never will understand them because they don't have that ability. They'd have to become self-conscious and start improving themselves. But again, that is a misunderstanding of what consciousness is about in the first place.
So you say we don't know what consciousness is. I was going to ask you the question, what exactly is consciousness?
All I can say, you know, my best is that this is something that was given to us, of course, by God, that we have souls. And I'm sure you would agree with that. That is simply that the Lord created humans to have souls. Machines do not have souls. They're not going to ever have souls. But this is something that's come to us from the creator of the universe. It's a gift. It's his creation. And so, you know, your consciousness comes from God.
Yeah. So, you know, in addition to the historicity of the resurrection, so we don't believe in the resurrection blind faith, but faith founded on a refutable fact. But in addition to being able to demonstrate that the resurrection is not an odd predilection on the part of the Christian, there are convincing reasons to believe that humans have an immaterial aspect to their being that transcends the material and thus can continue to exist after death. And I've written about this in various places, but a lot of your friends, philosophers and teachers and professors and so forth, have written about this as well. So, for example, logic. We can demonstrate from the perspective of logic that the mind is not identical to the brain by proving that the mind and the brain have different properties. For example, J.P. Moreland explains how we can know that beyond the peradventure of a doubt. We can look at the legal perspective. We recognize a sameness of soul that establishes personal identity over time. And as a result of that, you can't get out of a crime because your physical aspects change over time. And therefore, you're not the same person that you were when you committed a particular crime. Libertarian freedom, freedom of the will, which presupposes that we're more than mere material robots. If I'm merely material, then your choices are merely a function of factors like genetic makeup and brain chemistry and the like. So there are other ways in which we can, even though it may be beyond defining, as you just mentioned, the ways in which we can demonstrate that the immaterial aspect of our humanity is not wishful thinking, but is a reality.
Oh, it's absolutely, yeah, sure. I mean, your memories of your 16th birthday are not material stuff. I'm not sure I can remember my 16th birthday now, but it's not, you know, it's not material stuff. because we have consciousness. And our consciousness, you know, I mean, looking out the window right now and the thoughts that are coming into my mind, how are they material stuff? Well, they're not material stuff. They're immaterial because God has given us this ability. And the idea that, again, that you're going to get a computer to do that, they're never going to get a computer to do that. It cannot happen.
The questions keep coming in. My son keeps handing them to me. Here's a question. And this is really kind of a very touching situation. Here's what happened this week. This week we get a call at our house. And by the way, our whole family, we're animal lovers. I mean, I'm probably on the lowest end of that spectrum, but we are animal lovers. And so my son David, who is asking this question, had a dog, and that dog's name was Padfoot. And I say was because he got killed in a car accident. A car ran over him this week, and it was a huge traumatic event in our family.
Sure.
And so he's asking this question. I mean, I have an answer to this question, and I don't know if your and my answer is the same, but do you believe that dogs go to heaven? And even more than that, do you believe it's just petted pets or all dogs go to heaven?
I think it's entirely possible. I think that's the best I can say is I think it's entirely possible. I would not at all be surprised if they were. I'm going to up the ante here a little bit. Now, this is speculative, but I spend a lot of time on this when I teach. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if C.S. Lewis was right, if the animals prior to the fall, that many of them can talk. And so I think it would be very interesting. I think there might be pets in heaven, and they might even may be able to talk to us. I say that, by the way, just because if you take seriously, the scripture says where it says, and the serpent said to Eve, and that it was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord had created, if the serpent was the only one that could talk, I think that Eve's first exclamation should have been, hey, look at this, Adam, a talking snake. You know, I mean, I think it's interesting when it says that the Lord opened Balaam's donkey's mouth. Notice, it could have said this, but it doesn't. It says, it could have said, and the Lord spoke through the donkey. But instead, it says, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And then listen to the cognition of the donkey. The donkey says, why are you beating me? I've been a good donkey. So now, this is speculation, and I always tell my classes, I'm just talking. You know, Josephus, by the way, said, not that this is any more evidence, really, but Josephus said that all the animals in the garden spoke. But like I say, do I know that for sure? No. Do I think you should build a doctrine on this? Please don't. But I think that it's an interesting possibility, and I wouldn't be surprised if many of the animals that we loved here were in heaven.
Yeah, I love your answer, except the only part of it I guess I would qualify is I don't think the talking snake is about what Satan looks like, but what he is like.
Right. Well, I think Satan wasn't the serpent. Satan was, if anything, was speaking through the serpent in the same sense that when Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You know,
or but, the serpent is a way of explaining what Satan is like.
Oh, perhaps. I'm glad to go perhaps.
Yeah, well, I mean, I like your answer. I mean, I think some of the keenest thinkers in the history of the church have believed that it would be part of God's avant-garde personality, so to speak. He created avant-garde creatures. He created these beautiful creatures, and that it would be part of his mercy and grace and surpassing greatness to allow us to enjoy those animals, not just for a small period of time, but to enjoy those animals for all eternity.
Yeah, I don't see why not. And so can I say that for sure? No. I don't think Moreland would say for sure that that's the case either, but he certainly thinks that it's a possibility. He and I have talked about this thing a number of times, but anyway, so I'm sure he thinks that that's at least possible.
You know, I was thinking about a quote in your book from Mark Twain about annihilation has no terror for me because I have already tried it before I was born. And I wanted you to weigh in on that for just a moment because you do in your book, and it's the argument that I didn't exist before I existed. So after I die, to be annihilated is just exactly what was true of me before I was a me. I mean,
that's the Epicurean argument, and Mark Twain is going with Epicurus there and saying, you know, I mean, that's called the symmetry argument or the mirror argument that, you know, I didn't care about not existing before I was born, so why should I care about not existing when I'm dead? The trouble with that argument is that, as I think Berkeley philosopher, I think it was Cyril, but I'd have to look at my book, but he says, so let's look at this for a minute. suppose right now you are a fully functioning human being, but at one time you were a very contented baby, and as long as your diaper was changed and you had a full tummy, you were happy. If someone came to you now as a fully functioning adult and said, you're going to be reduced to the status of being a contented baby and you're going to spend the rest of your life as a contented baby, I don't think that anybody would go, oh, I see the symmetry there. I was a contented baby before and I didn't mind it, and now I'm going to be a contented baby again. Why should I mind being a contented baby again since it didn't bother me before? Of course, we'd all be horrified. Because we know what it's like to be a fully functioning adult, and we enjoy that. The idea that we're just going to be a contented baby, even if that's true, and even if the contented baby doesn't suffer, that doesn't work. It just simply doesn't work. And so Epicurus's argument fails, and I don't even believe that Epicurus thought it was that successful. And in my book, I give some reasons why. But anyway, I don't believe that that's going to really cause anybody to not fear death.
Your book is fantastic. I love the book. Again, this was a book that my son David gave to me. He said, Dad, you got to read this book. Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. This book, available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. Again, available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us. Before we end this podcast, I want you to reinforce why so many Christians fear death and how they can overcome that fear. You talk about it in the book. You talk about the fact that we have to love the Lord, we have to revel in the Word of God, we have to have a robust appreciation of the glory that awaits us. And you also mentioned something that you mentioned earlier in this podcast, that suffering, that in the kindness of God, He allows us to suffer so that we will not cling to this present world, and so that our faith will be purified of all the literal and symbolic immortality projects that you also cover in your book.
Well, I just have to emphasize again that 1 Peter 1:13 says that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we can set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's not three commands. He's saying be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We need to do that. And unfortunately, I'm not even going to say unfortunately, because of how easy it is for us to love this present world, the Lord often brings us into suffering because He loves us. But He brings us into periods of suffering so that we will not love this world and we will then be refocused on heaven. And so this is what a loving father does. And we need to do what it says in the beginning of Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, we're all going to be glorified with Jesus. Scripture teaches that unambiguously, that if you're a Christian, you're going to be glorified with Him. We're going to be glorified with Jesus. We need to set our hope fully on the glory to be given us when Jesus is revealed. And if we do this, by the way, then the horrors and the trials of this world will become small. And that's where your happiness comes from, is setting your hope on, not on the world, because if you set your hope on the world, then your joys are going to go up and down. If you set your hope on what you cannot lose, namely the glory that awaits you in heaven forever, then your joy is not going to go up and down.
Clay, you never cease to amaze me. I mean, our mission statement for Hank Unplugged is to bring the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to people's earbuds, and you never fail to do that in your writing, in your speaking, in your teaching. And as a result of that, you're loved and deeply appreciated, not only by the staff of the Christian Research Institute, but people all around the world.
Well, thank you very much, Hank. It's always a pleasure to be with you. And I thank God for your ministry, because we really, absolutely, positively have to cause people to understand that this life is not all there is.
That's absolutely right. And again, I want to mention your book. People can get that book as a result of you supporting us, standing shoulder to shoulder with us prayerfully and financially. You go to the web at equip.org. Again, the book, Immortal, How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. Again, my thanks to Clay. And as we wrap up this podcast, I do want to mention, as always, if you're enjoying the podcast, leave us a rating, a review, wherever you listen. It helps to reach more listeners like you, and we deeply appreciate each and every review. I read them. Here's one, by the way, and I'll end the podcast with this. You know, I don't like to read these, quite frankly, because so often the praise goes to me, and I don't think it's about me, it's really about the guests. But Mr. Hanegraaff builds on decades of kingdom service, reinforcing Christ's love, God's plan, and the promises of the gospel for believers and seekers alike in the face of sinfulness, worldly pressures, and against those who under false pretenses would have seduced the faithful to selfish benefit. Hank Unplugged supplements this legacy of service with a series of thought-provoking discussions to further enlighten on relevant subjects, among them the tsunami of intellectually cloaked cultural degeneration. Thank you, Hank. Wow, that's a mouthful. I didn't even know if I could read that. That was really good. Thank you so much for that 5-star rating and many of them coming in. And again, my thanks to Clay Jones. He is remarkable. His writings are worth looking at. You can go to the web at equip.org and get a lot of the articles he's written for the Christian Research Journal. You can find his books there. Read him. He's a great writer, just as he's a great communicator. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. And we look forward with anticipation to the next episode.